Although I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you sought me out. You set your love on me. You sent Jesus for me. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Show us now by your grace the glories of Jesus afresh and anew this morning, so that we may love him with all our hearts. We may see him for who he is. We may obey him with all we have. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you for your presence this morning. And thank you, team, for leading us in that singing as we prepare our hearts to hear from God and his word. So if you have your copies of the scriptures, if you would open them, please, to Romans chapter 8, New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans, Romans chapter 8. This is our sixth week in Romans chapter 8. In this study, we've entitled Amazing Grace for Real Life. Let me read for you Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17 is where we will be this morning. It's where we were last Sunday morning. And so this is part two to Strategies for Killing Sin. And I could have entitled this Strategies for Killing the Sin That's Right Now Killing Us. So this is serious stuff. This is heaven and hell stuff. This is life and death stuff. This is God's word. Romans 8, 12 through 17. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word and write his truths forever upon our hearts. So in verses 12 through 17 here, Paul is doing something. The apostle Paul, he's the one writing this for us and to us. And he here begins applying who we are in Jesus to how we live for Jesus. Here we are discovering how our identity in Christ plays out in real life and in the real world. In other words, to belong to Jesus by grace alone, through faith alone, in him alone, really matters. And the first place that new identity we have in Christ now, the first place that shows up is in how we relate to sin. You see, who we are radically affects what we do. Now, we've been around here almost 2 years now, and so many of you have been introduced either on the screen or in person to our 11-and-a-half-year-old boxer named Ruby. She is a great dog. In fact, this morning as I came to the church early and was reviewing for this morning, Joanna sent our family, our family chat, a message on Facebook Messenger. And it was just a picture of Ruby sitting down at Joanna's feet, looking up longingly into her eyes. She's a beautiful dog. She's a wonderful dog. She's a great dog. We love boxers. And one of the reasons we love boxers, it's in their very nature to be very loyal to and protective of their owners. And so anytime there is a rabbit or a squirrel or a skunk in the backyard, Ruby is going to take it upon herself to protect her family from the grave danger those rodents represent. And so 2 weeks ago, Ruby did that with a skunk. Ruby does what she does because she is what she is. We do what we do because we are who we are. That's Paul's big point here in verses 12 through 17 of Romans 8. And that's why he leads off this text of Scripture by saying that in Christ, we are not debtors to the flesh. Now remember, the flesh is that part of us that is still attracted to sin. It's that part of us that's still vulnerable and susceptible and enticeable. But Paul says this, you don't give in to those fleshly desires as one who belongs to Jesus, as one in whom the Spirit of God lives, as one who's been adopted into God's family. You don't give in to those fleshly desires. You know why? Verses 13 through 17. That's the why. Those verses are the why. And so in verse 13, he says that if you live according to the flesh, you are going to die. But if you kill the sin that remains in you, that's means you're going to live. Now, let me just be clear here. Paul is not saying here that we become followers of Jesus, that we're forgiven of our sins, that we're saved from our sins by killing the sin that remains in us. He is saying instead that those who have been saved by grace alone are those who are killing sin. We don't do that, though, in our own strength. We don't do that, though, in our own power. We slay the sin that remains in us because of verse 14. Because Paul tells us here that as believers in Jesus, we are led by the Spirit. We live under the Spirit of God's influence. He calls the shots. He empowers our obedience. And so because the Spirit is leading us, verse 15 says that we aren't slaves who relate to God out of fear anymore. That knee-knocking fear does not characterize our relationship with our God and our Father. Do you remember the film, The Wizard of Oz? Remember that film? Do you remember in that film how the courageless lion approaches the wizard? Slinking, cowering, cringing in fear. That is not how we relate to God now that we are in Jesus Christ. That's not us anymore. We've been freed from that because we aren't slaves anymore. We are sons now by grace alone. Amen. We are sons in the family. Let me pause right here for a moment. Ladies, I want to say something to you specifically this morning. I don't want you to feel left out here by the fact that Paul says you are God's sons. And not, you are God's sons and daughters. Paul uses sons here because in those days, sons got all of the inheritance. And by the way, just as a reminder, as a firstborn son in my family, that firstborn sons got 2/3 of the inheritance. That's for mom and dad who will watch later today. All right? And so it's actually better for you ladies to be put into the sons category because you get all the same rights and privileges as first century firstborn sons had. That means you are a full heir of all of God's estate. It's God's promise not just to make you His own, but to then eternally provide for you as His own. And so you relate to God now. Not with cowering fear, but with childlike faith and trust and love and intimacy. And because you relate to God that way, verse 16 says, that is evidence that the Spirit of God lives in you. If the Spirit of God did not live in you, you would not relate to God that way. But because the Spirit of God does live within you, you do relate to God that way. Listen, the Spirit is there within you as a child of God, not as some ride-along passenger kind of keeping you company so you stay awake on your way to heaven. No. The Holy Spirit is active inside of you. He's constantly working in you. He is bearing witness in your heart that you really are a child of God. Even when it seems as though God is not there or God does not care, the Spirit of God is inside of you, pointing you to God's promise that I will never leave you. I will never forsake you, not even for a single millisecond, today or tomorrow or forever. And that's why verse 17 says that because we are children in God's family, we are heirs of God's estate. We are his beneficiaries. Each of us is in our Father's last will and testament. Don't miss what this means. It means that everything the Father has is yours. But it even means more than that. It means all that the Father is yours. All of it. All of what he has. And all of who he is. Now, if you were to read my last will and testament, you would read that when Joanna and I go to be with Jesus, our children will inherit all that we own. I will not tell you which children will inherit all that we own. And I say that kiddingly because two of our daughters are right down here this morning. They will all, in case you're wondering, Mary and Amy, they will all share the inheritance. Now, don't get excited, Mary and Amy, because Mom and Dad aren't planning on going anywhere anytime soon. And by the way, when we do, it's split five ways, so it isn't going to be much anyway. All right? So don't be making big plans yet. iPhone 13? Nope. Okay? God's inheritance is different. God's inheritance is not coming when he passes from the scene. Our God is the eternal living God. Amen. He's not going anywhere. He's the self-existent, self-sufficient, self-reliant one. So don't think of your inheritance in terms, only in terms of what's coming someday. Think of it in terms of what you have now. You are right now an heir of God. All that he has and all that he is yours. You are right now a fellow heir with Jesus. So you don't just get what God has. You get who he is. You get him. Now and forever. And so when killing sin hurts, and according to verse 17, it is going to be hard and it is going to hurt and it's going to mean personal sacrifice. It's not going to be easy. And so when it hurts, remember that the hurt is worth it because you get God. You get his presence with you forever. It's one of my favorite verses in the book of Revelation. It's Revelation 21, verse 3. In the heavens and the new earth, as we're given a peek into what's coming for us as God's children, as God's people, John sees this vision in Revelation 21, verse 3 of the new Jerusalem. And here's what he says. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, pay attention, look, don't miss this. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. You can put us in there as the pronoun. We will be his people. And God himself will be with us as our God. With. Forever. You know why? Because we are heirs of God. He is our Father. And so when you're passed over for that promotion at work because you won't play along with the boss when he wants you to lie for him, remember that eternal glory is coming. When your husband who doesn't love Jesus gets tired of you not joining him in his life of sin, and so he walks out on you, remember that something greater is coming. When you kill that sin of envying the neighbor's new boat, that you know you'll never have because you give financially to the Lord's work here at Bethel. Remember that your sacrifice is paying eternal dividends. An eternal inheritance is coming, an eternal life with God that will far outweigh the pain that accompanies killing sin here and now. And that's why the first strategy in killing sin is to believe God. To believe who He is, and to believe what He has said, and to believe what He has done and is doing and will do. It's what we talked about last week. This was strategy number one. This is as far as we got last week. Listen, the most dangerous sin that you will ever face is the sin to not believe God. It's how sin started back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. They chose not to believe God. It's dangerous. And it's dangerous because every sin has more to do with belief than it does behavior. The battle against sin will be waged on the front lines of faith. And the front lines of faith are in our hearts. And so when you fight that sin with faith in God, you will then secondly identify sin as a mortal enemy. That's strategy number two for fighting sin. You've got to identify sin as a mortal enemy. Notice here, verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Last Sunday, you'll remember that if you were here, I asked you to identify a sin in your life that you would love to see eliminated. It's probably a sin that God has been working on you about. He's been pointing a finger and putting a finger on that sin in your life, saying, kill it. What's that sin? Is it anger or unforgiveness or jealousy or lust or worry? Or maybe it's what somebody spoke with me about after last Sunday morning on their way out. And they said, Pastor Ken, what about the sin of complacency? What about the sin of just coasting spiritually? Of going through the motions where there is no real life or there's no real joy or there's no real happiness or satisfaction in your relationship with Christ. Maybe you've lost the passion of that first love kind of love for Jesus. Whatever that sin is, Romans 8 says this, that the story of your life could be different. It could sound different like this. For years I was stuck in the sin of, fill in the blank there. But in October of 2021 in Romans chapter 8, the Lord met me. And now my life, by His grace, isn't marked by that sin. Now I'm experiencing a whole new level of freedom and joy and peace and satisfaction. That's what God wants for you. But for that to be you, you've got to identify sin as a mortal enemy. You've got to believe what God once said to a man by the name of Cain in the book of Genesis, just before Cain murdered his brother Abel. Do you remember what God says to Cain in Genesis 4, verse 7? Do you remember the warning that came from God's mouth to him? Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is to have you for itself. It wants to devour you and consume you, but ultimately it wants to kill you. Cain refused to listen to God. And we know the rest of his story. So if, like Cain, we refuse to listen to what God says here in Romans 8, verse 13. We too will die forever. Please listen. Please, I beg of you. Please, let me give you one final warning here. Because this is the last time that Paul brings this up in Romans chapter 8. Even if you are a Christian, sin is still very much alive within you. Sin is a predator. It is always on the prowl to destroy you. And no matter how long you've walked with Jesus, or how long you've known Jesus, or how much you've accomplished for Jesus, sin is still a predator. In his book entitled Dangerous Calling, author Paul David Tripp diagnoses one of the big reasons that Christian leaders are falling left and right in America. He says it's because we forget the pull of indwelling sin. No matter how far we've gone in the Christian life, until we go to be with Jesus, sin is still in here. It's still looking for an opportunity to destroy my marriage and my family and my reputation and my witness for Jesus. But ultimately, that sin is looking to destroy me. And that's why Puritan author John Owen has said, "Always be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Some of us flirt with sin. Some of us attempt to tame sin rather than dealing a death blow to sin. Listen, that is just as dangerous as people who try to make pets out of predatory animals. In 2009, in Pennsylvania, a pet bear mauled its owner to death. That pet bear's name? Teddy. I think she misnamed him. Because this woman had raised the black bear from cubhood, and for nine years, no incidents. But then one day, unexpectedly, the bear turned on her and killed her. One of her neighbors commented this. "You know, she was a good person. We just thought she had a strange hobby." But turning a wild bear into a pet isn't just a strange hobby. It's a death wish. One pastor has said, "I don't care if you name the bear Teddy. My kids aren't coming over to hang out. We're doing play dates at my house because sooner or later that bear will do what bears do. It will maul. It will kill. And sooner or later, sin will do what sin does. It will maul and it will kill." And that's why when you are being led by God's Spirit, you are going to identify sin as a mortal enemy. And that means you are going to be willing to own your own sin. You aren't going to excuse it. You aren't going to rationalize it. You know, "I get that my anger is a sin. But Pastor Ken, I'm a type A personality. It's just the way I am." It's the way God made me. No, you don't excuse it. You don't rationalize it. You own it. And you don't downplay its seriousness by comparing yourself with others. "Hey, you know what, Pastor Ken, my sin isn't as bad as my coworker who's sleeping around. I mean, I may struggle with worry, I may struggle with vengeance and pride, but I haven't committed the three big sins of murder and adultery and blasphemy. Pastor Ken, I'm in pretty good shape here. I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay." No, you don't downplay your sin. You own your own sin. And then you don't blame others for your sin. You don't point fingers at your wife or your kids or your coworkers and say, "You know, if they just treated me how I deserve, I wouldn't do the things I do and I wouldn't react the way I react." No, you don't play the blame game. You own it because the sin that right now seems so tame and innocent will unexpectedly one day turn on you and kill you. So I plead with you by the Spirit to kill that sin. As 1 John 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, if we own our sins and we call them out like God does, then He will forgive our sins and He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's God's promise because He is a good Father. He is a gracious Father. He is a loving Father. He is a Father who is for you and never against you. And that's strategy number 3 for killing sin. Remember whose you are. Remember the kind of father you have. This is one of those times when, as a pastor who is to be explaining to you the Word of God, that I feel a deep sense of frustration. That I cannot, as much as I've tried in preparation and in review, I cannot communicate effectively the depth of what I'm about to tell you. If we would get the heights and the depth and the breadth and the length of our God's love for us, we wouldn't go to that sin. We wouldn't do that sin. Because we realize that we have in our Father all that we need. And that He, in love, would never withhold any good thing from us. That He would give us everything we need to be fully and eternally satisfied in Him. I get frustrated because I cannot communicate that with the fullness and the weightiness that I believe God's Word does and how God deserves me to communicate that to you. Remember whose you are. You belong to the God of this universe who has set His love on you and adopted you into His forever family. And so now you relate to Him not as some distant God up in the air somewhere. You relate to Him as Abba, Father. The intimacy of a small young child looking up into her father's eyes and saying, "Daddy, I love you because I know you love me." The word Abba is the Aramaic term that young children used when referring to their father as Daddy. It signifies closeness and intimacy and childlike love and trust and affection. And Paul says this, "I want you to know that in your fight against sin, how you relate to your Heavenly Father is paramount. He's a good Father. He chose you. He set His love on you. He adopted you." Let me ask you, how many of you love adoption stories? You love adoption stories? Okay, 4, 5, 7. All right, 7. That's a new record, all right, here at Bethel in the last 2 years for a response to a question I've asked while I'm preaching. 7. We are making progress. Love adoption stories. I love, sometimes as a pastor, I get the privilege of accompanying a family to the county courthouse for the adoption finalization ceremony. Sometimes they're called gotcha day. I love hearing the judge ask the parents, "Are you choosing, are you covenanting on this day to love and provide for this child as your own? And are you giving to this child all the rights and privileges that pertain to a biological child?" Wow. Yes. That's what we're doing. Yes, the Father says, that's what I'm doing with you. It's a real life picture of Ephesians 1 verses 4 through 6 where we read that He chose us. He chose us. That's why I love adoption stories. The parents choose that child. Out of all the children in the world, the parents choose that child. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. Amen. It's all Him. He's good. He chose us. He predestined us. He adopted us because He loved us. Even while we lived in our sin and our ugliness, even when we lived in our hatred and hostility toward Him, we weren't just orphans without parents. We were rebels with a cause. We did not want Him because we did not love Him, and yet He set His love on us and said, "He's mine forever." And when we get the glory of that kind of love, it changes everything about how we relate to sin. It changes how we see sin. It changes how we feel about sin. It changes how we respond when we do sin. Because our Father has gone on public record saying, "Ken is now my son. It's official. I've adopted him. He belongs to me. And so I promise to provide everything for him, everything he needs, today and tomorrow and every day and every tomorrow into eternity. He will never be without me." And so we don't need to look for love in all the wrong places. We don't need to seek acceptance from all the wrong people. We don't need to search for satisfaction in all the wrong things. Because in our Father, we have all the love and acceptance and satisfaction we will ever need. You believe that? That's the biggest strategy in killing sin is to remember whose you are, who your Father is, what kind of Father He is. Remember how personally and deeply and intimately you are loved by your Father. And when you do, sin's attraction will lose its pull because your heart is already full with Him. Your eyes won't wander from Him. Your heart won't beat for anything but Him. Your hands won't reach for anything outside of Him. Because He is enough. He is all you need. And that's why when it comes to killing sin, relationship is everything. That's the truth that drives the most popular parable Jesus ever told. The story of the prodigal son. The son who was looking for love and acceptance and satisfaction in all the wrong places, outside the Father's house, away from the Father's presence and provision. And when that young man's pursuit of pleasure finally lands him in a pen filled with pigs, as he's fighting them for their food, he remembers something. He remembers that in the Father's house, even the servants have more than enough to eat. Even the servants are satisfied. And that's when he turns back toward home. It's his Father's goodness that pulls him out of his funk and back to the Father's house where Dad has been every day waiting, looking, watching, praying for his son to return. And so when the father sees his son limping up the lane, beaten and bloodied by sin, the father runs to him and embraces him and kisses him and welcomes him and accepts him and forgives him and takes him. Not as a slave, but as a son. Putting sandals on the feet, a coat on his back, a signet ring on his finger. Each of those signs, each of those a sign of his Father's forever love. And then the Father satisfies his son's hunger by killing the fattened calf and throwing a party that celebrates grace. Everything that son had looked for apart from the Father, he found only in the Father. That's our Father. So can I ask, do you know him? Do you belong to this Father, the Father of love, who gives his only Son for you so that by grace alone you could be adopted into his forever family? Do you know this Father? Do you want this kind of Father? The one who, according to verse 32 of Romans 8, did not spare his only Son, but gave him up for us all. What a Father. There's only one way to belong to him. There's only one way to come to him. There's only one way to know him. It's what Jesus says in John 14, verse 6. Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And you know how Jesus did that? He was suspended on a cross between heaven and earth. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. He suffered once for sins. The just dying in the place of the unjust. The righteous taking the place of the unrighteous. So that he might bring us to God. The Father. Do you believe? You trust him. Do you know him? The Bible says it's by grace that you are saved through faith and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast. So that if you will believe in your heart that he is risen from the dead, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you will be saved. Romans 10, verse 9. Would you come to him in faith right now? And be his forever child. And then believer in Jesus. Because we are wrapping up this section on killing sin, I want to leave you with two big truths before we leave this morning. Number one, because you are in Christ, those sins of your past that tend to haunt you, they do not define you. Let me repeat that. Those sins of your past, because you were in Christ, those sins of your past that tend to haunt you do not define you. We've talked about this a couple of weeks ago in part one of this series. But I want to just remind you of that this morning by reminding you of something you may never have thought of before. Because when I mention the name King David from the Old Testament, there's probably a story that pops into your mind that includes a woman named Bathsheba and his adultery with her. And then David's murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. We naturally associate David's name with David's sin. Did you know we do something God doesn't? God doesn't do that with David in his word. That's not David's legacy. That's not David's story in the Bible, because the only time David's sin with Bathsheba is even remotely alluded to in the New Testament is Matthew 1, verse 6, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, where we read, Jesse was the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. That's it. That is the only time God even remotely refers to David's sin of adultery and murder. And it's in the context of God sending Jesus to overwhelm David's sin with grace. We can believe God. Our Father, when he says, I will remember your sins no more. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your sins from you. I have buried them, all of them, in the deepest sea. If that's true of David's sin, it's true of your sin. Even though you may now be living with the ongoing consequences of that sin, even though you may vividly remember who you are and what you did, your God, your Father, doesn't. Rather than remembering those sins, He has overwhelmed those sins with His amazing grace. And that's why Romans 8 verse 1 is true. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That doesn't just radically affect your past. It affects your present. It affects your now. So secondly, because you are in Christ, you can kill the sin that's killing you. If there are sins that right now, please listen carefully, please. If there are sins that are right now seeming to have their way with you, and they're seeming to squeeze the spiritual life and vitality and joy and peace right out of you, they don't have to anymore. There is hope for you sprinkled all the way through Romans chapter 8. And it begins back in verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. You live now not in the realm of sin and death. You live now in the realm of the Spirit and life. God wants you to live in that freedom. And so I want you to know that whatever that sin is that you are fighting against, your pastors are here to help you and not condemn you. We are committed to standing with you and not against you. We will counsel you and encourage you and pray with you. We will walk alongside of you in your fight against that sin. Because that's how Jesus responded to a man named Peter. After Peter had denied Jesus 3 times. Peter was haunted by that sin, so haunted that he went back to fishing. But Jesus, after his death and resurrection, comes to Peter, not to condemn him, but to restore him, to reassure him, to reaffirm his love for him. And that's why he asked Peter 3 separate times, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, you know, Lord, I love you. Peter says, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. 3 words. He repeats them 3 times. But do you know what those 3 words said to Peter? Peter, sin will not have the final say with you. I will. Peter, you belong to me. I am not putting you on the shelf. I'm not quitting on you. And I'm not letting you quit on me. That's grace. That's Jesus. And that's why you can kill the sin that's killing you. So remember whose you are. Your Father is the God of all grace. And friends, that is amazing grace for real life. Amen. Father, take these feeble words and overwhelm them with the power of your word, convincing your people of the depth and height and length and breadth of your love for them. And calling sinners who have never experienced that kind of love, because they do not have you as their Father. They haven't come to you through Jesus, your Son. They've tried to work their way into your good graces on their own. May you draw them to yourself this morning, opening their eyes and their hearts to the radical love that you have for your people. So, friend, if you're here this morning and you have never believed on Jesus, maybe you've been trusting in your baptism, or you've been trusting in your works, you've been trusting in the amount of money that you give to the church or the amount of good things you do. Would you lay all of your effort aside? And by grace alone, would you come to Jesus alone, without any of that baggage, and trust in Him right now? And believer in Jesus, That freedom that Jesus won for you is available to you. You find it in the Father of love and grace, your Abba. Believe Him. Identify sin as that mortal enemy and remember whose you are. By His grace and for His glory. Amen.